Good evening. And tonight we're going to continue in our series on promises of power through prayer. And last week we spent some time looking at a text from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. And I want us to begin there again tonight. So if you would turn in the scripture to Isaiah chapter 30, and I encourage you to look on a Bible. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Isaiah 30 on page 1016. And we're going to look at several different passages tonight, so a little out of the ordinary, but not looking primarily at just a single passage. But we will start here. And last week, as we studied this passage, we focused on the simple reality that God wants to answer our prayers. He wants to answer your prayers. And we might wonder, you know, why? Why is it God's desire to do that? And I just introduced that idea a little bit last week, and we are going to flesh that out a bit tonight. Best I can tell, nowhere does the Bible answer the question explicitly. Nowhere does it say, God wants to answer your prayers because. But we can look at examples where people look to the Lord in prayer, where God gives answers, and draw some conclusions about what God is doing in answering our prayers. So that's what we're going to do here this evening. So the title of the message tonight is God's Purpose in Answering Prayer. So let's begin with prayer this evening. Our Father, we are so grateful that you desire to respond to the prayers of your people. And you say that repeatedly. You tell us that we have not because we ask not. You tell us that if we will ask, you will answer. We will cry out to you. In your grace, you will respond to us. Father, I pray again this evening that as we just spend a few minutes here in your word, as we consider what your purposes are in answering the prayers of a sinful and stiff-necked people, but your people, Father, that it would motivate us to pray. That it would urge us to pray in faith. That it would compel us to pray persevering. That we would keep on asking. Continue looking to you. That we might experience those answers that you so desire to give. That we might see your power evident. Glorify you. And be strengthened in our faith. So we give this time to you, Father. We ask that you would work through your word to accomplish your purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we get started tonight, let's go back to the verses where we began last week. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. The text says, "Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee." And we looked at the background on this last week and spent some time working through this passage. But you'll remember that we just kind of concluded, this was the thrust of that message, was that God wants you to pray. God waits for you to pray, and he wants to answer your prayers. But you know, we might ask, why would God do that? I mean, we are sinners. We are fallible people, and often we don't even know how to pray. We don't always know what to pray for. We struggle. We have those infirmities. We need the help of the Spirit of God even to continue in prayer. And so why would God respond to the prayers of people such as us? And I just gave a short answer to that just to kind of whet your appetite last week, but let's flesh that out a little bit more. The first observation I would make is that God wants to answer prayer for the sake of his name. Now, he wants to answer prayer for the sake of his name. I have you turn to two passages tonight. The first one is 1 Samuel chapter 12, and you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 442. 1 Samuel 12, verses 20 through 24. And this passage constitutes kind of what we might consider Samuel's farewell address, you know, kind of his concluding thoughts to the nation. And Saul is going to be the king, and Samuel's going to kind of step off of the scene here, but he gives these concluding exhortations to God's people. 1 Samuel 12, verse 20, Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." There. Okay, so he acknowledges that we, even God's people, we are a sinful people. But he appeals to them. He says, "Serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they're vain." Verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." You know, you look through the history of the nation of Israel, and they are a people for whom God did great things. God did amazing things. God did miraculous things, even though they are repeatedly described as stubborn people and stiff-necked people and rebellious people, and they're constantly having to be encouraged to stick following the Lord, to keep turning to Him, stop turning to the left or turning to the right, stop chasing after idols, stop worshiping false gods. But you know, one thing is true, they are God's people, and nothing changes that. And because they are God's people, for the sake of His name, nothing can stop God from continuing to respond to them. And Samuel says, "It would be a sin for me to stop praying for you, to stop expecting that God is going to answer prayers for you, not because you deserve it, not because you're doing great, not because you're better than the other nations around you, not because you have earned something or other, but simply because you're God's people, and for the sake of His name, and for the sake of showing Himself strong on the behalf of His people, I know that God will answer those prayers." If you turn to Exodus 32, Exodus 32, that's page 137 in the Pew Bibles. Remember when this is where God told Moses he was going to destroy the nation for their rebellion. Moses had gone up Mount Sinai. He had received the Ten Commandments, spent that 40 days communing with God there upon the mountain. And he comes back down and learns that in that 40 days while he was there, the people had appealed to Aaron, and Aaron had them bring in all their gold and things, and they made that golden idol that they were going to worship. And Aaron tries to protest that, "Well, this is the way we're going to worship Jehovah," but they're just worshiping a false god. They're breaking the commandments that God hadn't even yet delivered to them, but God's desire was that they would worship Him, and they're worshiping this false god. And they come down the mountain, and of course Moses is distressed about that, and God expresses His burden. And in Exodus 32, verse 9, it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And Moses, I will make of thee a great nation." Verse 11, "And Moses besought the Lord his God." Moses prayed. He said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." Verse 14 says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people." So here's the scenario. God says to Moses, these stubborn, rebellious people, "I think what I will do is destroy them, and we'll start over again, Moses. You know, we started with Abraham, we'll now start with Moses." And Moses, a sinful man of God, right? A person of like passions as we, but Moses is burdened. And he says, God, you can't do that, right? I mean, everybody knows that Egypt is watching. The world has watched, and you have declared these to be your people. You've made promises to them, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and you said you'd deliver them, and you brought them out by a great hand into the wilderness. And what will the surrounding world think if you just now destroy them? They'll say, well, look at this. Their God brought them out of the land, and what did he do? He just killed them anyway. Could have just as well let the Egyptians kill them. Now, God understood all that. It wasn't like God suddenly said, oh, Moses, you're right. I hadn't thought about that. Okay, but really, God is doing a work in Moses' heart. And, you know, sometimes when we pray, we get into this thing about, you know, it's not that God needs to learn from us. It's not that we need to necessarily remind God of something that he has forgotten or lost sight of, or point out some nuance that maybe God missed, or some way that God might be missing the main point. That's not what's going on. But there is something about us turning to God and appealing to him for his name's sake. You know, Moses' burden was, God, you're a promise-keeping God. You can't break your promise. God, these are your people. You can't abandon your people. And folks, as sinful as we are and as fallible as we are, one of the great reasons that we can be utterly assured that God will respond to the prayers of his people is because if he has declared that, you know what, you belong to him, he is going to work in your life. You may struggle, you may have your issues, but God, for the sake of his name, is going to glorify himself. He may have to chasten you, he may have to do some things to deal with issues in your life, but you know what, you belong to him. You have been purchased by the blood of Christ. God has declared you his own. You are his child if you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And for the sake of his name and his promises and the integrity of his purposes, he will respond to the prayers of his people. When we have that interest in the name of God and in the glory of God. In both of those, let me just make one other comment in passing, and then before I continue. When it says there that God repented, right? We think of the word repent generally in the context of our need to repent of our sin, okay? God can't sin. God never repents of sin, has no need to repent of sin. But the basic idea of that word is to change one's mind, to change one's disposition. Most often, it's in connection with the idea of sinful people needing to repent of our sins. But in this case, the idea is, God, you're saying you're going to do this. You need to change and do this. And in response to the prayers of God's people, God at times changes the direction that he seems to have set and goes a different way. And you know, God's sovereign and God's in control and God is immutable. That means he cannot change. He doesn't vacillate around. And ultimately, God knows what he is going to do. But there is this reality that we cannot get around. And that is that the Bible says that prayer makes a difference and prayer changes things. And if we begin to say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, we're missing the point of an example like this where Moses cried out to God and in response, God changed. And you say, what if Moses wouldn't have cried out? I don't know, but he did. And God accomplished his perfect plan through that. But let's realize that we turn to God and we appeal to him for his name's sake and for his glory. And we remind him, as much for us as for him, you know, of the promises that he has made. And we in faith believe that God will not abandon his people, that God will not break his promise, that God will do that which we ask. He's promised to answer our prayers. And when we turn to him, he will answer because we're his people. Because God's reputation is at stake in the care of his people, of those who belong to him. And God is glorified when he responds in love and mercy toward his people. He's glorified when prayer is made to him by unworthy people and he answers. And folks, when we see answers to prayer, we ought to be praising God for it loudly and freely. You know, we might say, Lord, you're amazing. Thank you. Thank you for your kindness to me. Thank you for doing this as much as I don't deserve it. You know, sometimes, folks, believers think that answers to prayer are a validation that I am worthy. That I have gotten myself to praying ground so that God kind of owes me an answer, or I am deserving of an answer. Let me make an extreme statement that I mean, okay? If God answered my prayers based on my deservedness, I would never get an answer to any prayer, ever. Neither would you. Because we don't go to God on the basis of our deservedness. You know, there are those passages that appeal to us to have our hearts pure before God and to pray in faith. And so we can look at this and we can say, well, I need to believe enough. I need to pray with enough unction. We kind of look at it about, if I can work up enough of something, then it's going to be deserving enough and God is going to answer because I've done enough. And you know, those cautions aren't there about us somehow or other deserving God's answers to prayer. Those cautions are there about things that we do that just basically put a roadblock up to where, you know, we're hardly even praying. And so there are things that we do to clear away the chaff, so to speak, and to open the avenue where our hearts speak to God. But answered prayer is never about me deserving it. It's never about me having earned it. God answers the prayers of his people because we are his people and because he has committed himself to us and his name is at stake. God answers our prayers simply because he's a loving and merciful God who's given to answering the prayers of his people. He answers our prayers because he has promised to do so. He answers our prayers because he's our heavenly Father and we belong to him. Jesus has purchased us by his blood. And folks, if we remember that, we will be much quicker to praise him, rather than to think, well, God, it's time you answered my prayers. I've been working pretty hard at this. Every answer to prayer is the grace of God in our lives and the goodness of God towards us. And when we notice that and recognize that and praise him for it, God will be glorified and his name will be exalted. So God wants to answer prayer for the sake of his name. Secondly, God wants to answer prayer for the sake of his people. And the two, we see them coming together in those passages we looked at. And God is interested in you. And yes, he does things for his own glory, but he also cares greatly for you. I mean, he is the holy, righteous, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God of the universe. But he is also a personal God and a loving God, and a long-suffering God, and a forgiving God, and a merciful, compassionate, gentle, kind, and good God. And he answers our prayers not only for his glory and for his name's sake, but for our good, and for the sake of we who are his children. If you turn to a familiar passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, that's on page 1346 in the Pew Bibles. Let's look here at verses 7 through 11. Jesus is preaching and he says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And here he gives the basis for asking. You know, he says, think about this. What man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then being evil, being bad in comparison to the holiness and greatness of God, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? I've said that God does all things for his glory, so let's recognize that God is glorified when he lovingly cares for his people. And he provides for us our material needs. He cares for our spiritual well-being. He's concerned for everything about our lives. But I think God's greatest concern is for our ongoing spiritual health, and that's nowhere to be seen more than in the degree to which we have a desire for him and for our relationship with him. God is interested in our material needs, but more so he's interested in helping us cultivate a desire for him. And that's why he says things like this a little bit earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So he says, there are things that you desire, and God is concerned about them. And God will provide for them. And God is interested in them. But those are things that are the natural desires of everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, Jew and Gentile alike, everybody alike. But listen, your desire needs to be for God. And if your desire is there, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, listen, God's going to take care of all those other things. You know, as we look at the world around us today, would you agree that the great problem is that people have no desire for God? I mean, that's the world in which we live. People have no desire for God. But let's bring it a little closer to home here. You know, what's the great problem in the church among the people of God? It's that we lack a desire for him too. You know, we get our desires all caught up in all these other things rather than having as our primary desire our relationship with our Savior and with the God who made us and to whom we are accountable. That text we began with, Isaiah 30, verse 19, says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He'll be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee." You know, that expression, "at the voice of thy cry," I think is an expression that speaks of great desire. And here it's a desire that motivates us to pray. And God uses answered prayer to cultivate desire in our hearts, to build our faith and our trust in him. Last week I said that we shouldn't view prayer as something of a tug of war where we need to persuade God, right? We talk about wrestling with God in prayer and we feel like, you know, I've got to convince God that he should do this. That's not the issue. You know, it's not about us convincing God of something. But maybe it is about God waiting, right? It seems as if God's not answering. It seems as if we're having to wrestle and struggle, because what we need is to be convinced ourselves. And I've often said that the description of faith, well, Hebrews gives us a description of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But if you want kind of a definition of faith, you know, I find that in Romans chapter 4, where we're told that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And really, faith is being persuaded that what God says, he will do. Being convinced that if God says, "You ask and I'll answer," that God is going to do that. And sometimes I think God leaves us to pray and keep praying and wait in prayer because we're not really convinced. And we need to ourselves become convinced. You know, maybe we're just going through the motions of prayer, not really believing that God can or would do what we ask. And so he waits. And he does that for the sake of our good as we keep praying, because he wants to build in our hearts a convincement that, you know what, God is hearing this. God is going to do something. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience where you have prayed for something maybe for a long time. And you've asked, and sometimes you're just kind of doing it dutifully, going through the motions, but you reach a point where suddenly you realize that, you know what, I haven't really been praying. I've been mouthing words, so to speak, whether they're in my mind or whether they're verbally, but I haven't really been praying. And you begin suddenly to be convinced that, you know what, I can ask God for this and he will do it. And you do that and you pray in that way, and suddenly, you know, your faith blossoms and you see God answer in a profound way, and God builds your faith. Sometimes he makes you persist in prayer because you really haven't been praying in the first place. You've just been kind of doing it because you know you should, rather than really talking to God and asking and looking to him. And God answers. And he does so for your good, so that your faith will be built. So often our desire for whatever it is we're praying about is small. And you know, why is that? Well, let me just suggest some things. A lot of times we're just not really concerned. I'm not saying that we're totally apathetic. I'm not saying that we're disingenuous. I'm not saying that we're insincere. Just not all that concerned. No real urgency. You know, oftentimes we will talk about, we need revival. You know, and we say that, and we mean it. And we know it's true. You know, do we really get down to the reality of, yes, there is an urgent need there, or are we just really not all that concerned? Yes, it's a need, but you know, the sun's going to come up tomorrow whether God revives my heart or not. And so we kind of go through the motions, but there's no real desire. And in that kind of prayer, God rarely answers. Maybe you know, you pray for someone's salvation, but you know, there's no urgency. You're not all that concerned. You pray because you know you should. You ought to be concerned. You know you should be concerned. You wish you were concerned, but really you're not. Oftentimes I think we just lack that desire because we're not really concerned. Maybe secondly, we're just assuming it will just happen. Again, I'm not saying that we just totally take God for granted, but something along those lines. You know, I don't know if this is true a lot of times, but you know, imagine parents in a big family. Okay, we have 6 kids. Some of you here have more than that. But you know, you that first child, you pray desperately for that child's salvation, and they trust Christ as their Savior. And you pray for the next child, and they trust Christ as their Savior. And you get down to number 6 or number 8 or number 9, and you just kind of assume, you may still pray, but in your mind you're just thinking, of course God's going to save me. He did it with all the others. And we just kind of assume that it will happen. You know, I can think of ways that God has blessed us in amazing ways and kind of distinctive ways. And, you know, as much as that, I mean, it does build your faith, but, you know, as time goes on, that kind of wanes, and the next time something comes along, you just kind of assume, well, God did it before, He'll do it again. And there's not a real desire there. You know, we are complicated people, and things have all kinds of ways of affecting us. And while God answers prayer to build our faith, sadly, our flesh can get in the way to where we think, well, of course God's going to do it, and we aren't really praying. We are just assuming. Or maybe we're relying on what we can do. We're asking God, but in the back of our mind, we know that we can make this happen ourselves. And so, we aren't really praying. We're just kind of saying, okay, God, I'm going to take care of this. You bless what I'm doing. But we're really not looking at it as, here's a miraculous need. I need God to work here, and so there's no real desire. And then the fourth one, you know, just kind of goes without saying, we don't really believe that God will do it. We know He could do it. We know He might do it. We know He's able to do it. We know He has done it sometimes for others. Maybe He's even done it for ourselves. But really, we're not thinking that He's going to do it. And so we don't really pray. Anybody here consider yourself a perfectionist? Anybody be so bold as to, okay, a few hands going up? Okay. You know, for those of you who are not perfectionistic, okay, maybe this will be illuminating for you, okay? But, you know, the problem with being a perfectionist is not that you're perfect. Quite the contrary. Because to the perfectionist, no matter how good something is, it is never good enough. Never. You know? And so the perfectionist, I mean, however well something goes, okay? And I am one of those people. My wife could tell you stories. You know, we've lived in homes and frequently have had to do, started out in our first home, and we did a lot of finishing of the home. I actually bought a partially built home and did a lot of the work on that, and I've always done that. And my wife could tell you of, you know, times of me tromping up the stairs from the basement saying, well, it's ruined, right? That was the expression that I would use frequently. And my wife, not even knowing what I was talking about, would typically say, oh, I'm sure it's not ruined, you know. I mean, little sheetrock mud fixes all things or whatever. But, you know, you set the bar high, and you can be kind of a miserable person to live with, you know, when constantly you're just confronted with the reality of, you know, I'm going to fail myself on this particular endeavor. And so what your perfectionistic person, okay, those of you who raised your hands, maybe you can attest to this, is you're really careful about what you take on. Okay, because if, you know, if somebody asks you to do something, maybe, you know, if you're not sure that it's going to go okay, maybe you'll just politely decline. Or the other defense mechanism is you'll do it in a conspicuously half-hearted way so that when you fail, you know, your rationalization in your own mind is, well, I wasn't really trying anyway. Okay, now get the parallel here, okay? So we handle matters of prayer like that. We don't really have a desire and an urgency, and we don't really go out on a limb and beg God to do something because we want to protect ourselves emotionally from what if God doesn't do it. So I'm not going to set the bar too high I'm not going to ask for too much because it might not happen. So I'll just ask for these real modest, mediocre prayer requests that I can, you know, be pretty sure that they're going to kind of come to pass, because that makes me feel a little bit more secure in my relationship with God. And the problem is we don't really believe. We're believing that God will do what we can kind of get our hands around and manage, but we're not necessarily believing that God is going to do that thing that, you know, you read about the Muellers, and, you know, and I mean, you read about these great men of faith and the amazing things that happen, and you say, why doesn't that ever happen for me? And the question would be, well, when's the last time you asked God to do something like that? You know, it never happens for me because I'm afraid to ask Him. And so I just kind of ask for these more low-level things. And I realize it's not all nothing and it's not whatever, but let's be honest that we oftentimes don't really believe that God will do it. He won't do it for me. Maybe He'll do it for somebody else, but probably not for me. When what we really ought to be doing is saying, God, if this is something that I believe You would want to do, I'm going to pray with desire, with urgency, with an expectation, and God, help build my faith so that I can see You work and glorify You through it. And you say, well, Pastor, You've shown us all our failures, but how does this help me? You know, the Lord helps us, right? We lift up our eyes to the hills. Our help comes from Him. And folks, God wants to build our faith through prayer. He does. And if you're going to have your faith built through prayer, you've got to pray. We've got to pray. You know, and when we're struggling with that lack of desire, what happens is we don't pray. Again, we go through the motions. We do our duty. We satisfy our sense of obligation. And in one sense, again, there's a sincerity there, but there's not the reality of that sense of urgency and desire. And I realize you can't manufacture that. But we've got to start by praying and being willing to ask God to do those things that He shows us in our lives, and then we've got to be willing to watch for the answers. You know, let me ask you this, and you don't have to answer. Just answer in your mind before the Lord, okay? What is the last conspicuous, significant thing that you have asked God to do that He has answered? You know, one of those things where you have said, oh, man, wow, look at what God did. You know, can you think of one? Can you think of one in the last day? Can you think of one in the last week? Last month? Last year? You know, it's very possible for a genuine believer to go years without ever really registering that, you know what, I asked and God answered. Because if we're not praying with a fervency and a desire and a specificity, you know, specific things, and we're not looking for the answers, we're just praying to pray. We're just going through the motions. God may well be answering, but we're not taking the time to stop and pause and say, look, I asked God to do this. Look what He did. I asked God for this. Look what He did. And, you know, those are the things that really build our faith. Because it points out to us that, you know what? God's keeping His promises. He told me if I ask Him, He'll answer, and He does. Folks, I my desire for all of us is to just begin answering. You know, we need to have a real concern for God's working in this world. And not take things for granted. And stop just praying about things that we can rely on ourselves to kind of manipulate and make happen. And go to God with a desire to embrace His promise to answer. And then begin to pray and continue to pray. And folks, God will answer. He'll do what He says He's going to do. When He makes these kinds of promises, when He says that He's listening for the voice of your cry, and when He shall hear it, He will answer thee. God means that. There needs to be that cry to Him with a genuine looking then to see the answer and to experience it. Why does God answer our prayers? He does so for His name's sake. He does so for our well-being. And He does so in particular to build our faith and our desire and our dependence upon Him. Folks, let's just ask God to help us to have that desire, to cultivate that desire, and have an anticipation to look for God's answers to prayer. You know, write down some requests and write down the answers. Make a note of what you're praying about, and make a note of when God answers, be it small things, be it great things. And then thank God for those answers as you see them. And let that build your faith. And let that just reassure you that, yes, God will answer my prayers. He says He will. And we all here might say, yes, I believe that. But does the way that we pray and does the way that we look for answers suggest that there's a reality to us saying, I believe that? Father,